If you brought a Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to take it. Turn again to the book of Romans, chapter 13. You are certainly welcome to take one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. You can turn to page 948. If you're visiting with us, we are working our way through the book of Romans as a sermon series. And so we have come to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 7 of that chapter. It's our custom when the scriptures that are to be preached are read aloud that we stand out of gratitude and respect. So would you please stand as I read for us God's word from Romans chapter 13, 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come asking for grace and mercy to understand and to apply your word. We thank you for how practical it can be. Certainly it is this morning, and we pray for help in living out our lives in response to the grace and mercy you have given to us in Christ as we are empowered by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, ours is a dangerous and difficult world to live as a Christian. I don't think we've quite reached the point in this country where we're experiencing that in any serious or significant way, but certainly in places like North Korea or Syria or India and other places, believers are experiencing tremendous persecution. And Christians certainly faced great difficulty and great persecution in the early 4th century. The Roman emperor of that time was named Diocletian. And under Diocletian, Christians faced some of the worst persecution in the history of the church. They were removed from every government position. All Christian buildings and materials or books were ordered destroyed. Those who refused to worship the Roman gods were put to death. It was a very, very difficult time. Although under Diocletian, the glory days of Rome were starting to wax and wane in the early fourth century. In fact, after Diocletian died, Rome basically fell into five different factions. Five different leaders were vying for control and leadership, and one of those leaders was named Constantine. And so he maneuvered and manipulated his way to attempt control of the Roman Empire, and his chief obstacle in becoming the leader of Rome was another rival. His name was Maxentius, and Maxentius had headquartered himself in Rome itself, in the city. And so Constantine amassed his army on the other side of the Tiber River and was planning to go in and lay siege and conquer Rome. And the night before, Constantine and his armies were to go and invade and to conquer Maxentius, Constantine had a dream, a vision. And in that dream or vision, he saw the Greek letters chi and rho, which looked to us like an X and a P, superimposed over one another. You may have seen this Christian symbol before. He saw this symbol in his dream, and he heard the words, "In this you shall conquer." So he wakes from this dream. The chi and the rho are the first two letters of the Greek word for Christ. And so Constantine ordered his armies to have this symbol painted on their shields. And they attacked Maxentius and his forces in Rome, and Constantine conquered the city and gained control as emperor. Well, all of a sudden, it just like that, things went from, as a Christian, living a life of persecution and being ostracized, to now Christianity was accepted as a viable religious alternative. So Christians went from being marginalized to being the end thing. All of a sudden, everybody wanted to be a Christian. Whatever that meant, they wanted to be in. They wanted the approval of the Roman authorities. And so you can imagine what a 180-degree turn it meant to be a Christian in those days as Constantine issued what has become known as the Edict of Milan. This was 313 A.D. Now, why the history lesson? Well, I think it sheds light on what we're facing today and what we have to try and figure out. What does it mean to be a Christian in our culture? It's a difficult thing. I believe we're living in a post-Christian culture. We live in the Bible Belt, so there's still, I would say, thankfully, the remaining vestiges of a cultural nod to Christianity. But by and large, we're a post-Christian culture. The fact that you're here on a Sunday morning at this time garners a lot of scratched heads in our culture. Why are you getting up and going to that place and listening to that guy with his goofy bow tie? Why are you there, right? What's the point? How do we relate to the culture? And indeed, how do we relate as citizens of this nation? Because this passage really gets at the heart of what it means to be a citizen. We live in a military community. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But, you know, how many of you would be employed either directly or indirectly with the Robins Air Force Base? Really, all of our hands should go up. Because if it wasn't for the Air Force Base, none of us would have jobs because of the multiplication effect. We're grateful for the military. We're a patriotic community. Every day in Middle Georgia is Armed Forces Appreciation Day. Edim Giafad, right? And we do appreciate it. And we should. But where do we balance being a citizen of heaven and a citizen of this nation? There's a balance to be drawn. And so I think Romans 13 can help us explore that and show us how to live as citizens of this country while our foremost citizenship is in heaven as members of the body of Christ, as those who believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want us to explore this morning. Now, let's be reminded, if you've been with us before, you know that the umbrella I'm calling it over chapters 12 through 16 of the book of Romans is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. You can flip there if you want. The Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. What he's done in that verse, he's basically summed up the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans. That's been a treatise on the mercy of God in Christ, undeserved grace. And he says, because that's true, live like this. And now he's getting practical. And now he gets practical in regard to what it means to live as a citizen of a nation under the rule and reign of an earthly government. So here's the question to be put to this passage today for us to answer. What does it mean to be a Christian citizen? What does it mean to be a Christian citizen? Well, I got three principles from this passage. They all happen to start with the letter S. And I'm very excited about that, okay? What are those three principles? They are to submit, support, and serve. Submit, support, and serve. Those are the three principles. Let's think about, first of all, to submit. Look at verse 1, Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Verse preaches itself, doesn't it? How much more is there really to be added? It tells us we are to submit to the governing authorities. Now, nobody likes that word. Nobody likes the word submission. But let's be reminded that submission is a gospel reaction. By that I mean God enables us to submit by His Holy Spirit. I mean Jesus Christ, in coming to earth and dying in our place, submitted in that earthly ministry to the will of the Father. He models for us in His life, death, burial, and resurrection a picture of submission. But what this passage shows us that when we submit to governing authorities, we are in essence submitting to God Himself. All authority is derived authority. All authority is derived authority because God is the ultimate authority. Look at verse 2. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. I mean, that just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, when we submit to our president, we're not submitting to that particular man or woman, as the case one day may be. We are submitting to their office. That's a person who's maybe more flawed than us. Maybe have less education than we have. We don't know. We're not submitting to them as a person. We're submitting to their office. That's why. And God has so ordered the family and the church and even the state, so to speak, that there's a place for submission or just life can't function. That's just the way life flourishes, for us to submit. Now, God's call in Romans 13 means we must necessarily first, I would say, submit to Him who has the ultimate authority, and then we submit to the governing authorities He's put in place. Listen to Daniel 4, verse 17. The sentence is by decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the most holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever He will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. So this whole principle of derived authority, that's why at 4 a.m. you come to a four-way stop sign, you stop at the stop sign. Right? Nobody's around, there are no cops anywhere, but yet you do it. Why? I'm submitting to the authority as God has instituted. That's why all of you are so good and careful to obey posted speed limits. I know. That's why you do it. Because when I submit to that, I'm submitting to the authorities that God has instituted. Submitting to government is submitting to God, but there are certainly limits, right? Does that mean total and absolute acquiescence? Look at verses 3 through 5. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. According to verse 4, governments are God's servants, literally God's ministers. And let's remember, when Paul wrote this, think about the government under which he was living. And he's teaching a form of submission. But how far should that submission go? It only goes as far as God's word will let us. We only submit to the point where a government directive would prohibit us from obeying God. I mean, there are multiple examples. Think of the Bible. Think of Daniel. We looked at the book of Daniel months ago. And Daniel was ordered not to pray to anything but the statue of the king. What did Daniel do? He opened up his window, faced Jerusalem, and prayed so that everybody could see him. He would pray to the true God of Israel. And what did they earn him? A night in the lion's den. The apostles in the book of Acts were ordered to stop preaching Christ, stop preaching the gospel. And what do they say? We must obey God rather than men. So Scripture gives us the limits of submission. I mean, we've got examples of church history. I mean, Corrie ten Boom and her family. You know, the Nazi occupation says you can't hide Jews. They must be arrested and taken by us. And Corrie ten Boom and her family said, no way. We're not going to do that. Clearly, the principle of submission means we first submit to the King of Kings before we ever submit to earthly rulers or kings. So how do you live as a good citizen? You submit to God-placed authority in your life to the degree it doesn't keep you from disobeying God's directive. I don't know where all this is going when the Supreme Court has ruled in favor of same-sex marriage. I don't know what that means for churches like ours that believe and approve that marriage as designed by God is for one man and one woman. I don't know what that's going to mean for us in the future. What that might mean from our government. What that might mean in your roles. And some of you are probably going to face that before I will as a pastor, because so many of you may even work for the the government. But nonetheless, there's a place for us to say we must obey God rather than men. So you, as you work through what does it mean to be a Christian citizen, there is a place for submission, to submit, but only so far as God's word would let us. The second principle after submission is to support. Support. Look at verses 6 and 7. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. This is very straightforward. Jesus certainly addressed this in his earthly ministry. But we're to support, in particular, I'm seeing here, and you're seeing it as well, with our taxes. We just had a front row seat of that application not long ago, didn't we? April 15th, as it came up upon us. I mean, this we do. We're to support with taxes. I was, right after I got out of seminary, I was in a different part of the country where there were two pastors, two PCA pastors, who refused to pay their taxes. And they were disciplined by the church because the church was saying, look, no, the Bible says we are to pay our taxes. We're not allowed that. A workman is worthy of his hire. Remember when Jesus, they were trying to trip up Jesus in his earthly ministry. You know, should you, they get the temple tax and then the Roman government wants their tax. And what did Jesus say? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. So there's a place for that level of support. There's a place to support our government with our respect. I mean, it says here, honor to whom honor is owed, or respect to whom respect is owed. And let's remember again, the leaders of that day were far from admirable. But we're to respect those that God has placed over us. I'd call it a qualified respect in the sense that we don't just embrace who they are carte blanche. No, of course not. But we do remember God is sovereign. He raises up leaders and He takes them down. And even the most despicable of leaders cannot thwart the plans of God. Support with taxes, support with respect. We support with honor. I think that's what this passage is. Honor to whom honor is owed, it says in verse 7. I like what David Hall, in his book, Savior or Servant, Putting Government in His Place, says about this principle of honor. He says, Christians are summoned to honor leaders like parents. Christians should look for ways to build them up and give them proper praise, support, and encouragement. So we support with taxes, respect, honor, and lastly, another application, we support with our prayers. We pray for our leaders. 1 Timothy, Paul says, I urge them, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. I've told this many times before, but I remember when George Bush, 43, right, the second George Bush, was elected president after 8 years of President Clinton being in office. I remember there was what seemed to me this deluge of email and material. Let's pray for our president. You know, encouraging Christians. We need to pray for our president, which I was happy to receive. And he certainly, in the 8 months into office, we all know George Bush faced 9/11. He certainly needed our prayers. But it occurred to me after getting this, all these emails, I thought, where were these emails when Clinton was president? I'll tell you where he was. The churches, by and large, Christians were saying, we're not praying for that guy. That guy doesn't even deserve to be president after what he's done. That's not what Scripture says. Pray for your leaders. Pray for them. Whether you agree with them or disagree, pray for your leaders that it may go well with you, that the gospel may flourish. Prayer doesn't mean I agree with my leaders. Certainly the Apostle Paul found very little to agree with the pagan leaders of his day who worshiped false gods and encouraged that worship. But nonetheless, they prayed. So we're called to submit, qualified submission. We're called to support. I'd call it even qualified support, but support through prayer, respect, honor, even paying our taxes. And lastly, we're called to serve. We're called to serve. How are God's people to exist in a world that doesn't believe what they believe? In a world that seems openly hostile to what we believe? Well, it's interesting how God gave some instructions to a people who were very much like us. You know, there was a point in the history of Israel where the people were carried away from Israel into exile in Babylon. They were in a pagan culture. And what were they told to do? God, through His prophet Jeremiah, told the people, God's people in Babylon, these words: "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I've sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." God's called us to be a blessing to our nation and to our community. We're to seek the shalom, the peace, the wellness of the place God has put us. Much too often, Christians have retreated into an us versus them mentality. We get this fortress mentality. Let's just get our holy huddles and talk about how bad it is out there. When what has Jesus called us to be? Salt and light. And light must penetrate the darkness, and salt must work its way as a preservative. We must seek to be blessings in our neighborhoods, in our city, in our state, in our country. Well, how do we do that? We serve. Military service, I think, is one application. That is a viable service option for a believer. Let's not get what we saw last week in Romans 12 confused with Romans 13. Last week we read, such verses as, how to respond. Don't respond with evil with evil. And if as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And some may read that and say, well, okay, then a Christian must be a pacifist. Well, that's an application for the individual, personal Christian living. What do we see in Romans 13? We see that the government has a place to bear the sword. It's a place to serve an arm of justice and defense. Military service is a viable way to serve. Public service. We've got some great examples in the Bible of those who served in office and leadership. I mean, not elected office in that day, but that's a viable application for us. Think of Joseph. I remember in college going to one of those dreaded parties where you're told to dress as a Bible character. Those are boring. Everybody shows up in a bathrobe. Those are boring. But anyway. But one person didn't show up in a bathrobe, and he was wearing shorts, and he was carrying a tennis racket. And we said, "Who are you supposed to be?" He says, "I'm Joseph. I served in Pharaoh's court." Thank you for your kindness and laughing at bad church humor. But anyway, Pharaoh served. Daniel served and rose to a great level of authority in Babylon. We've got some great examples. So that's an opportunity to live. To serve in that way. To be a worldly Christian in the best sense of that term. And what I mean by that, let me give you a great quote from Michael Horton, his book, Where in the World is the Church? Horton wrote this: "A cobbler, a shoemaker, asked Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, what he should do now that he had embraced the gospel." So a shoemaker becomes a Christian, and he goes to Martin Luther, "What should I do now that I become a Christian?" Because what was the typical thing to do in the Middle Ages? Well, become a priest. He's expecting, I assume, Luther to say that. What did Luther respond? He said to him, "The reformer's response was as surprising to the cobbler as it might be to some of us today. He said, 'Make a good shoe and sell it at a fair price.' When asked what he would do if he knew Christ were coming back tomorrow, Luther replied, 'I would plant a tree.'" In other words, God is so pleased with our ordinary, faithful activity in this world that Luther no longer felt he had to be found in prayer or in spiritual exercises when Christ returned in order to receive his blessing. If you want to be a blessing to your community, to your neighborhood, then serve it. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city, all the while bringing the gospel to bear. We're worried about the marriage issue. I'll tell you what we can do. Let's purpose to live by God's grace and with the help of His Spirit to have godly, Christ-centered, healthy, long-lasting marriages. That's something we can do. This summer, we're going to do something a little different for our study during school discipleship. We as a church are going to read this book. You can't read the title, I'm sure, from that distance. It says, A Time for Confidence, Trusting God in a Post-Christian Society by Stephen Nichols. I want everybody in the church, families, couples, individuals, to read this book, and we're going to discuss it together through our school discipleship. I think this is very timely. You know, we get worried and nervous as Christians because we see where things are going. And I love this book by Nichols. It's a time for confidence, not shrinking back, but living in the power and hope of the gospel. And that's what we want to do this summer. I think it'll help us to learn what it means to better serve our community and our nation. So I will close with this as we move towards the Lord's Supper. As you look at the history of nations, wherever the gospel has flourished, culture and society has flourished. It's very, very fascinating to compare the American Revolution and the French Revolution that occurred roughly the same time. The American Revolution was rooted in a Christian worldview by and large. The French Revolution was rooted in an Enlightenment worldview. The American Revolution led to a constitutional government with checks and balances. The French Revolution led to the guillotine and to almost anarchy, and eventually Napoleon. A Christian worldview can promote a life that flourishes, and a Christian citizenship ultimately is in heaven. That is, he or she belongs to the true King of Kings. Because the bad news of the gospel tells us that that left to ourselves, and we're born naturally at odds with the King. We're rebels against the King. Our father, the first Adam, disobeyed in the garden, and we inherited his guilt. We inherited his condition. And all those acts that we commit of wrongdoing and non-doing of God's commands keep us out of the kingdom, so to speak. How do we get back in the kingdom? Well, the King has provided a way for rebellious citizens to be made citizens anew. And that he sent his Son, his love and mercy. In his holiness, he must punish sin, but his love, mercy, and grace, he sent his Son to live a life of perfect obedience, the perfect citizen of heaven. And then he died in the place of rebellious subjects on the cross, but he didn't stay dead. He rose again from the dead. And when he offers to us forgiveness and newness of life, all things are made new in Christ. And so we put our hope, trust, and confidence in the risen Lord Jesus, the King of Kings. We're forgiven, we're credited with his righteous record, and we're made a citizen again, as the book of Philippians says, of heaven, with an eternity to be looked forward to there. Do you know this King? Are you a member of his kingdom? As we come to the Lord's table, I would suggest to you, those of you who are believers in Jesus Christ, here's a place to renew your citizenship, to be reminded that you belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I was at a pastor's conference this past week at Alistair Begg's church in Cleveland, Ohio. And one of the things that Sinclair Ferguson, who spoke that week, reminded us, he said the most often used metaphor for the church in Scripture is not the body, it's the family. The family. You're brought into the family of God, and the church is to be a family. And it's like, here's the family table that the Lord Jesus has set before us. Let's be renewed in our love for family. And we're sons and daughters of the King. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word and for your grace and mercy toward us. We thank you for how your word helps us to understand how to live in this world and how to submit, support, and serve in appropriate ways. We pray you give us grace to do that. We pray for grace now to truly commune in fellowship with the Lord Jesus in the table that's been provided for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.